It was at the second Passover observance a couple of weeks ago that I was reading through some of the narrative that accompanies that occasion when Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And what jumped out at me this time that was a little different or a little more than I had noticed before was the fact that he says to his disciples, bring forth fruit. We know that. But the point is, are we as fruitful as individuals as we ought to be? In John 15, the first few verses, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me, now think about what that means, every branch in me that bears not fruit, the Father takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You can see from that statement that there is an expectation. Down to verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now there's another component in this picture. What do you mean, without me, you can do nothing? There's all kinds of religious people that love to do all kinds of things. Are those things the result of God's Spirit? That's what we need to consider. Because he's saying here that he is going to empower you in the production of appropriate fruits. Down to verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Down to verse 16. Here's an important consideration. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain productive, perpetual, enduring fruit, that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. We have a relationship situation where the production of spiritual fruits involve our relationship with the Father and the Son. John chapter 14, a little bit prior to the previous. And he's still speaking to his disciples at that Passover occasion. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. There again, the implication is, from there, he's going to project something to us that allows us to bring forth fruits. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. Do we comprehend what that is saying? God's Spirit is going to be in us, and it's going to be the motivator and the facilitator of our bearing or bringing forth appropriate and acceptable fruits. Back to John 15, verse 26. Here's more of the picture. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, the Comforter will testify of me. He is going to represent Jesus Christ to those who have received it. John chapter 16, verse 13. This is still in that same narrative event. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of himself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak. And it will guide you, and it will show you, rather, things to come. So there is a component that is appropriate, that is necessary, that is from outside of ourselves, that makes it possible for us to produce acceptable and useful fruits to God. Now, what good is that? If our personal nature isn't right, there's another factor that we have to think about. I want to title this today, In Pursuit of Perfection, because that has to be our obligation, that has to be our goal, to take on the very nature of Jesus Christ, that unleavenedness that is Him. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about this very pointedly. It talks about repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, and what does that convey? It talks about the resurrections and eternal judgment. These are the fundamental elements of faith. That's what that passage, that section of verses talks about. That's what it explains to us they are. But there is an overview, there is a greater envelope, that we could say, that encompasses all of these. And it's the thing that Hebrews 6 begins with. Let us go on to perfection. So that should be our pursuit. Pursuit of perfection. These are the foundations of perfection. But perfection itself is something even greater than that. But if we have all of these elements correctly established in our minds, are we then perfect? No, of and by themselves, they are just factors of faith. But they are not perfection in themselves. Perfection is something else. Is it knowledge alone? Or is it character? Should we dwell on just these six elements and regard them as the attainment of a state of perfection? The suggestion in this passage in Hebrews 6 is that we move on to a higher state, not diminishing the value of any of them, but just realizing there is more to pursue. Correctly understanding all doctrine is only part of the picture. And of course, we should strive to understand everything that our minds can comprehend. And there also, God's Spirit can allow us to understand things that are not necessarily intellectually discernible. There's a whole other area here. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul talks about, if I have all knowledge, what am I? Well, there's a lot of knowledgeable people, but what's their character like? He contrasts knowledge with charity. You have to have charity as well. Charity is the ultimate product. It should be, anyway. Associated with the day of Pentecost, are a couple of symbols that people have struggled with, tried to explain. There are many theories out there as to what this is talking about. But it's the two loaves that are to be presented. I'm not going to explain to you what they are. There's a number of possibilities. I just want to point out, these two loaves in their presentation are not a lump of rising dough. They're not still developing as bread. They're already bread, and they're baked into their permanent form by that point in time. There's a degree of attainment called for in our spiritual lives in order for us to be presented, in other words, a finalization of the process of becoming converted, of receiving God's Spirit, of developing, of internalizing and developing His very nature in us. So these are important things to realize. There is faith, there is hope, and there is charity. The conclusion of Paul's explanation of that particular consideration. How is faith expressed? A lot of people have beliefs. You could call it faith. You could call it their faith. Beliefs alone are not faith necessarily, not in the sense that we're talking about. Faith is expressed in repentance, faith, baptism, and the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. That is the broader picture of what is involved in faith. Hope is reflected in receipt of the Holy Spirit. The hope of the resurrection and eternal judgment, the final two components of that explanation in Hebrews 6. There are many faith-based religions. They proclaim themselves as being, we are a faith-based religion. Well, perhaps. But what is it based upon? That's what we need to ask ourselves. You can have faith in anything you want to. You can have faith that your new hot rod can go from 0 to 60 in 3.5 seconds. You can have faith in that. I mean, you can have faith that the chair you're sitting in is not going to collapse. You can have faith in anything. What kind of faith are we talking about? That's the important. Is it faith alone? Or is it faith in something? That's the kind of faith that we need to pursue. Let's consider one uncharitable arena, let's call it. An uncharitable arena. Philippians 2:5 tells us that we ought to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, it says. Well, how would he respond in this particular arena? And the arena I'm talking about, and we encounter it from time to time, and pardon me for what I'm about to say, and I don't think it affects this congregation as so much as it does others of like belief, but it's the thing that we would call the contempt for brethren of a different affiliation, not necessarily a different belief, but of a different affiliation. Do we exhibit Christ's regard for brethren of like mind? How would he respond? If he were circulating among our various groups, how would he respond? What would his mind be like toward those people? We have the, what I'm going to call the Flubbyites, the Meredithians, the Kagawians, the Pacanians, and we were somewhat that way. I think, you know, we all grew up in the same environment, even though various ones separated to a different course. It's a component in basic human nature. We would call it partisanship. We could call it exclusivism. And that's a component of human nature. We tend to be that way. My question is, Jesus Christ that way? Should we be exclusivist? Or should we embrace a like believer, despite their affiliation, equally? Would Jesus Christ embrace them equally? There are those people in the world, and this would be broadened out to any religion, really, but there are people who refuse to allow brotherhood on the basis of having God's Spirit. And maybe that's the question we need to ask first and foremost when we encounter anyone of like belief. Do they have God's Spirit? And if the answer is yes, what does that require of us? Okay, do you see what I'm saying? But then again, we've got the problem of tares among the wheat. There also, we need to be discerning. We need to know how to respond to such situations. We need to know how to deal with and perhaps address such situations and make a positive result, hopefully. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the first three chapters actually, talk about a thing called carnality of personality. Okay? If you've read that, Paul goes on to describe a situation of people being exclusive and inclusive and whatever, based on their identity with leadership, for example. Human beings are prone to do that. Can we say we never did that? I wouldn't say that. But there is a carnality of personality or of organizational following that hinders our fellowship with like brethren. Some regard personality identity as the epitome of righteous response. They are so much more righteous because they stick to their own. Where does that lead us? What does that give us? Let's ask the question, what is perfection? In Ephesians 4:12, we read, these things are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think about our relationships with the greater body, with fellow believers, peoples whose doctrines, as some people say, you couldn't identify a dime's worth of difference. There are many like that. What should our response be? What should our regard be? Shouldn't we be like Christ? How would he respond? You know, the old adage that you hear so often, what would Jesus do? Well, what would he do? What would he do? Would he imitate what we're doing? Or would he say, give it some more thought, guys. Give it some more thought. Does that person have my spirit or not? And if he does, then what? Then what? There are components of faith that we need to have in place, let's say. There needs to be a right foundation. There needs to be a right understanding. And those are things that we need to pursue. What is the basic structure on which our faith is built? Do we understand things correctly? There has to be the component of repentance. Do we know what to repent of? That would be important, wouldn't it? There has to be commitment. Making the covenant and maintaining that covenant. And that covenant is expressed in baptism and in the way we live our lives. And then there's hope. There's both passive hope and there is active hope, because hope produces appropriate responses. Let me go through a few scriptures that are in line with this subject. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. And I may have touched on some of this in the introduction, but let's go over them again. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that Isaac, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God, who was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. There is no example of personal faith that would be greater than that. Can you think of one? We need to develop our love of the brethren, Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for the occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wouldn't your neighbor include someone who is a like believer? But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. A negative response to other people can come right back around and bite you in the rear end. It can happen. We know it can happen. We're to grow in grace and knowledge. That's another component in building personal faith. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory and both now and forever. We ought to also be working on behalf of one another, supporting the needs. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. And encouraging one another. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There are examples to look to. There are examples to follow. There are examples to be. Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. And this is a big one. Many of our groups don't take this one as seriously as they ought to. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you've been in this for so long, you've known the truth for so many years, after all this time, it says, you ought to be teachers. But he's talking to people who are just there. When you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. There is a maturity process that should be going on. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We are called upon to be discerning. It's so easy to just go with the flow, to be entertained, to enjoy the words, but not turn them into actions. And that's my point today. If we're to go on to perfection, we need to turn the words into actions. Let me conclude with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. I'm going to start in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do we understand what it means to be partakers of the divine nature? We have before us the ability, the gift, the opportunity to lay hold of something and to take it into ourselves, what he calls the divine nature. Isn't that the means of the existence of the Father and the Son? Verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Faith alone is not the whole prospect. It is not the whole story. You want to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Attaining perfection is a resulting function of God's Spirit, which he conveys to us by his grace.